Welcome to A Word Fitly Spoken, a podcast about Jesus, His Word, and our joy in following Him. I'm Amy Spreeman.
And I'm Michelle Leslie. Do you have any pet peeves? You know, they're those little things that other people do that annoy you. You know, maybe it's your husband leaving his socks on the floor instead of putting them in the hamper. Or maybe your coworker cracks her knuckles and it just drives you insane. Or how about when your neighbor walks her dog in your yard? We all have those petty little annoyances that make us crazy, and Amy and I have them too.
Yeah, you know, the nail snipping going on. The sound of somebody snipping their nails. Oh, boy, that just kills me. But anyway,
I've seen people doing that in church, Amy.
Oh, no way. Oh,
yes,
boy.
I should have added that to our episode tonight as one of my pet peeves, but maybe another episode.
well, like Michelle said, we all have these little things that grate on us. But tonight, instead of talking about how our families or our neighbors irritate us, we're going to talk about some of our pet peeves in evangelicalism. You know, things that Christians, churches, and ministries do that can get on our last nerve. Little things, like maybe some funny things, or maybe not so funny big things. And, you know, not just because they're irritating, but because they're unbiblical, unwise, or they're a hindrance to others in their walk with the Lord. You know, Michelle, Philippians 2:14 says that we are to do all things without grumbling, or some translations say complaining or murmuring. So we don't want to just make this episode a gripe session. And of course, there's always grace, but we want to bring up some issues, perhaps some things that we've all done without realizing it, and talk about, you know, kind of what's wrong and how to make it right.
Yeah, that's right. Now, some of these, like Amy said, are going to be bigger issues, biblically speaking, and some of them are going to be smaller issues, and I think we probably all have different opinions on which ones are bigger and which ones are smaller to us, but I think they're all worth considering because we're to strive to be godly in the big things as well as in the small things. So I'm going to start us off with something that's probably going to seem small to a lot of people, but it isn't that small to some of us, and that is auditory distractions in church. And the first one I want to address is this idea that there's always got to be music playing in the background of whatever's going on. One of my Instagram followers, Lauren, or Laurent, I don't know if she's French, mentioned this, and I've had the exact same experience in different churches myself. I went to a church years ago where we were really starting to have actual prayer meetings, you know, not a Bible study or a devotion with just a few minutes of prayer tacked on at the end, but like an hour of actual praying together. It was great. And everything was going along wonderfully until somebody decided it would be a good idea to play music in the background while we were praying out loud. Now, if you like that, if that helps you pray, that's great. I'm not knocking that at all if it works for you, but it completely derailed me. I'm a trained musician, and when I hear music, that's what my focus just immediately is locks in on, you know, and because I'm thinking about it, I'm trying to figure out what song it is, whether or not I like the arrangement, how the harmony is structured, you know, just whatever. And I am not focused on praying or whatever anybody else might be saying at the moment. And the same thing goes for music during the preaching. There are some churches out there that have music playing during, you know, long protracted parts of the service, even maybe during the sermon. And people like me just would not get anything out of the sermon in churches like that.
Did you say during the entire sermon? Oh,
I think so. From
no
some of the
thanks.
Videos I've seen.
I've heard, you know, music come up in certain parts to elicit feelings, which I think is emotional manipulation.
Right.
Scripture preaching doesn't need that. Or I've heard, you know, the kind of the music at the end of the sermon, that's a little more common, sort of like when we know that the pastor is wrapping up his sermon and to signal that the musicians are supposed to come back onto the stage, you know, the piano starts playing softly, or like our friend Chris Roseborough likes to say when he's reviewing a sermon, cue sappy music.
Right. Or, you know, maybe the pastor is going a little too long that day and they're trying to play him off the stage or something. I don't know. That's kind of a pet peeve within a pet peeve, isn't it? So, that can be really distracting for people who are just very sensitive to auditory distractions. And the second auditory distraction, I want to put it like this. In addition to music grabbing my attention, I also spent several years in the field of deaf education. And long story short, when you work with deaf kids, you have to train yourself to be alert to every little noise they make and every little motion, because a lot of them can't like call your name to get your attention. And it might be an emergency. So you learn to become very, very sensitive to those little noises and things. So constantly being alert to kid noises just got to be a habit for me when I was working in that field. And then when I had my own children, it just automatically carried over and it never has gone away. So when I hear a child's voice, I'm immediately focused on that noise and whether or not that child is okay and so on. And if that happens during the sermon for any prolonged length of time, you know, not just a little peep here and there, that's no big deal. But if it just keeps going on, I'm just done. I, you know, as hard as I might try, there are times when I'm simply not able to drag my focus back to the sermon. So like I said, let me put it like this. A few weeks ago during church, I heard two different babies get fussy during the sermon, and the moms both got up and took them out until they settled down, and then, of course, you know, came right back in. And I got to thinking about that. They probably didn't realize it, but for people like me who are easily auditorily distracted, or maybe for people with a hearing loss, or older people whose hearing aids kind of freak out and make that really loud, high-pitched noise whenever there's a shrill noise around them or whatever, for people like us, to take your baby out when he's fussy or noisy, that is such a kindness. And I know I, for one, just am really touched by that, and I really appreciate that. And, you know, if you're a young mom, you probably don't even think about that. You probably just think, you know, I'm taking my baby out to tend to his needs, or I'm training my baby to learn to be quiet in church. But you're also loving people like me well. You're serving your church family. And those two moms at my church who were sitting behind me, so I don't know who they were, if they even listened to this podcast. But if you're listening, ladies, or if you're a mom like that, I just want to say thank you. I mean, it may not mean anything to you to take your baby out, but it means a lot to people like me. You are serving us so well by helping us to be able to keep our focus where it belongs, on the proclamation of God's word.
Wow. Okay. Well, my first pet peeve is noisy babies. Just kidding, Michelle. I love noisy babies, and I don't get distracted by them. It's the ones who are a little bit older who kick the seat in front of them without mom and dad's intervention. But moving on. Okay. So one of my pet peeves that I'll share here is when mature Christians positively quote, share, or say retweet, repost, or whatever people they know or should know are false teachers. You know, I'm not talking about the occasional post that you see on social media from people who may not know, you know, that the person that they're quoting has some red flags. I mean when a church leader or someone who's been around for a while, a seasoned woman in the Word, for example, especially, you know, like if a pastor does this during a sermon, even if the quote itself is not problematic, it would be like a pastor in church during a sermon quoting Rick Warren or Steve Furtick. You know, when you as a leader or a mature seasoned Christian share something from a false teacher, others see that as your stamp of approval on that teacher. Those who do know better are going to question your discernment. And rightly so, I think, Michelle, when leaders, you know, then defend the quote and say, well, you know, it's okay to eat the meat and spit out the bones. That's all I did. Well, listen, there's no bones in Scripture. There's no poison in Scripture. You can't get around it. So if you're quoting an enemy of God, then I think you're pointing people who may be weaker brothers and sisters, or maybe new brothers and sisters to the faith, to false teachers. So knock it off.
Yes, please knock that off. I sat under a pastor a while back who was not very discerning, and he would quote Rick Warren one week and John MacArthur the next week. So that's very confusing to people in your audience. So just be careful to vet the people you're going to quote or retweet or whatever, and make sure they're good doctrinally sound teachers.
And I should point out, too, when you say John MacArthur, you're not putting him in the same camp as, you know, Rick Warren or Joel Osteen.
No, I'm using them just as polar opposites of each other.
just in case anyone listening might think, well, are you saying they're the same?
No, don't get those two mixed up. No.
Yeah.
Well, my next pet peeve has to do with a couple of Christian colloquialisms that we use, or just phrases or terminology. And the first one is when we say, and I know I've said this at times too, but my first one is when we say, let God or allow God. Like, we need to let God have control of this, or I've got to allow God to work in my heart, or something like that. When, now I know most of the people who say this are not, you know, they don't mean anything bad by that. You know, when the doctrinally sound Christians I know say they need to let or allow God to do something in their lives, they don't mean, look, I'm in charge here and I call the shots. God can only do what I, as the boss, decide to permit him to do. They don't mean that. What they mean is, I need to stop doing things that are displeasing to God and obey his word because he wants to grow me to greater Christ-likeness. But unfortunately, one of the tenets of word of faith and New Apostolic Reformation false doctrine is that Christians are the ones in authority and that God can only do what we allow him to do. And that's blasphemy, and that's not something we even want to hint at with careless wording. We need to make sure our words communicate that God is in charge and that we are his humble servants. So instead of saying, I need to let God do this or allow God to do that, a more God-exalting thing to say would be something like, I need to submit to God's will. Or I need to make sure I'm not standing in opposition to God's work in my life. Or maybe I need to obey God, you know. And then the second phrase or colloquialism is like unto the first one. The second phrase we sometimes use is that we, quote, accept Jesus or make Jesus Savior or make Jesus Lord of your life.
And
again, it's that same concept as let or allow. When you say I accept or I make, who's in the driver's seat? Well, you are. And that makes Jesus sort of like a puppet who moves at your whim. Jesus is King. We do not accept him. He graciously accepts us. We do not make him Savior or Lord. He already is Savior and Lord. And we throw ourselves upon his mercy to save us, and we bow the knee to his Lordship. So instead of saying accept Jesus or make Jesus Savior, make Jesus Lord of your life, maybe we could say something that puts God in the driver's seat and us in submission to his authority, like ask God to save you instead of accept Jesus, or believe the gospel instead of make Jesus Savior or make Jesus Lord of your life, or something like that.
Exactly. Okay, here's a pet peeve of mine that I have heard in prayer meetings. I've also heard this in music concerts and even in church services, and that is the idea that we can make God show up. Yes. So when I first heard the God showed up phrase, it was at a Christian music festival many years ago, and one of the musicians was leading prayer and asking for God to show up. And I sort of knew what he meant, or at least I think I did, that he was praying for God to turn the hearts of those in the audience to him, to God. But sometimes I've heard it used in a way that seems to be conjuring up God or asking God to come down and be present in this room, if you've ever heard that one, Michelle. So if someone said that they had a great time in church last Sunday and that God showed up, remember that God has never in the history of all eternity, nor in eternity yet to come, shown up. He has always been and always will be here. He lives within our very being, if we are his. In everyday conversation that we might have, Michelle, when we say somebody showed up, we usually mean that someone has arrived on the scene who was not previously present. That has never been and can never be true of an eternal, omnipresent God. God has always been present everywhere. You know, sometimes what's actually happening when people say God showed up at church is that they maybe had an emotional response to the music, or maybe they experienced a temporary worldly sorrow over their sin. But when God really does seem to show up, what's usually the case is that we showed up by prayerfully preparing our hearts for worship and by responding in repentance to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or by taking joy in praising and thanking God, or, you know, maybe that God has answered prayer or allowed us to see his hand at work in a situation.
Right. I really think, you know, we're talking about words here, and a lot of people may think, well, these are some of those small things that they were talking about.
But yeah, nitpicking.
Yeah, exactly. And we're really not trying to do that. And we really do know what you mean when you say those things. We understand that. We don't think you're not saved or anything if you have ever uttered one of those phrases. But we think it's important that we slow down and stop and think about what we're saying, because when we think about what we're saying, it helps us to remember who God truly is and what his attributes are like. I mean, think about the omnipresence of God from eternity past to eternity future. I mean, that'll just blow your mind, and it will stir your heart to worship and to be thankful to him. So I think it's good to slow down and think about just some of the things that we say sometimes and how important it is that we honor God even just by something so small as choosing our words carefully. So
yeah, I agree.
Yeah. So, you know, we said at the beginning that some of these were going to be smaller issues and some of them were going to be bigger issues. So I think my first two pet peeves that I mentioned, most of us would probably rank closer to the smaller end of the scale, like we were saying. But this last one I want to mention is, especially to me, much bigger. It's not obviously the biggest thing in the world, but it's definitely bigger than what we were talking about before with our choosing our words carefully. And although it does sort of fall under the category of choosing your words carefully, and that issue is pastors using profanity. I mean, really any Christian, but especially pastors, whether in casual conversation, one-on-one, or on social media, or even in a sermon. That has happened sometimes too. We address this whole topic at length in our episode, Cussing, Profanity, and OMG. So I'm not going to rehash that whole episode. Yeah. We'll put a link in the show notes for you. But this really bugs me because it's so unbiblical and it's so avoidable. Just don't do it. There's never any justification for it, and it's completely unnecessary. Now, I might step on a few toes here, but I'm going to go ahead and say this. The pastors that I see, and this is just my own personal anecdotal experience, yours may be different, but the pastors and the men who follow them that I see increasingly using profanity and trying to justify it, even biblically, are the pastors and the men who tend to be in a particular stream of Calvinism. The beard growing, cigar smoking, liquor drinking, tattoo sporting, Sabbatarian, patriarchal, theonomous, Doug Wilson stream. That's what I'm talking about. And hear me, I am not listing any of those things to demonize them or the people who do them, because some of those things are good and biblical. I'm just describing characteristics of a particular theological tribe. That's all I'm doing right there. I'm not making any comment beyond that. And also, I specify pastors and men because I haven't really seen or heard any profanity from the women in this particular stream, which I find interesting, but that could just be that most of the people I'm familiar with in that stream or that tribe are men. So who knows? But the Bible is very clear in multiple passages that our speech is to be clean, pure, holy. And I can only speculate, but I think most of these guys in their consciences know that, and they know they shouldn't be using profanity. But they try to justify it circumstantially and biblically. Now, like I said in our previous episode, we dealt at length with the passages that exhort us to keep our speech clean, and we also dealt with the passages that these folks try to use to say that Scripture actually supports using profanity. Spoiler alert, it doesn't. So, you know, if you want to get really more into the in-depth of what Scripture says about all of that, go give that episode a listen. But I've heard some of these pastors try to justify profanity by saying that when they use a profane word in a sermon, it's because they're trying to like shake people out of their complacency and really drive a point home. But what ends up happening is that they say the profane word and everybody immediately focuses on the profanity and completely forgets about whatever the topic of the sermon was. So it doesn't wash circumstantially either. They're shooting themselves in the foot when they do this. And Amy, I don't know about you, but I have a lot of pastor friends, and my husband used to be a minister of music. So I've been with these brothers in situations where they've been in a conversation with a lost person. And the conversation will go on for a little bit, and the lost person might use some swear words. And then when that lost person found out that he was talking to a pastor, he would immediately apologize for swearing.
Yep.
Have you ever experienced that too, Amy?
I have.
Yeah. And, you know, you and I are both old enough to remember a time, and we're, you know, we're still pretty young. We're not that old, but we're old enough to remember a time when even non-Christian men wouldn't swear around women and children, or they would apologize to us if they let a bad word slip out. And yep. I just think about those things every time I see or hear one of these pastors use profanity, that even the most Bible illiterate pagan knows that pastors are supposed to have a higher standard than the world when it comes to profanity. Why don't pastors and Christians know that?
I think, Michelle, they probably do know it, but somehow, I don't know what's happened, but somehow they've accepted carnality to be cool.
Yeah, it seems like a lot of times, you know, what it seems like to me is that, like I said before, a lot of these guys are in the stream of drinking alcohol and smoking cigars and growing beards, and it seems like this is just the next cool cutting edge type of thing. But it really is not. I mean, there just is no, absolutely no excuse or justification for Christians intentionally and unrepentantly using profanity. It's unbiblical. It's worldly. It's a bad example to other Christians. It offends a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a bad witness to the lost. Just stop it.
Yeah, stop that. Knock it off.
So, yes.
I agree, Michelle, wholeheartedly. And it used to be, too, that, you know, if you were a kid and you said OMG out loud and used mm-hmm. God's name as a swear word, even if you were not a Christian, you would get your mouth washed out with soap. And I can tell you what lava tastes like. So,
yeah.
Yes, it is true. And I did not grow up in a Christian household, but you just didn't do those things.
Yeah, I remember several years ago when we were in another church. Oh, gosh, it's been more than several years ago. It's been a long time ago. You know, we had the Wednesday night kids programs and stuff. And of course, that's an outreach. And so we would get some kids in that were unchurched and things like that. And one of the kids, I don't even remember who this kid was, but one of the kids let forth with an OMG. You know, she said the whole phrase.
Yeah.
In the fellowship hall when they were horsing around before it was time to start. And so I just very kindly and gently took her aside and said, look, we don't do that because that's a violation of the third commandment. And so, and she had never heard that before. So,
well, yeah, now definitely. She finally had a seasoned woman in the Word telling her the truth. So you probably are the only person in her life up to that point who ever had. So
that's possible.
Yeah. Well, you know, Michelle, there are more serious pet peeves, and here's one of them, and you might not think it's, some people may think it is or not, but this is a phrase that Christians have said, and one that I've heard more than a few times, and that is, it sounds kind of innocent, but grow where you are planted, which, you know, at first it sounds like you're following God's will. You know, when he leads you to a church or a ministry, you're supposed to just stay and serve and grow where he himself has placed you. Now, unfortunately, that phrase, grow where you are planted, or I need to stay and grow where God planted me, is often used as an excuse to stay in a church that has some severe theological and doctrinal red flags, let's say, or teachings that would cause members to want to seek a sound church where with sound doctrine elsewhere. And sometimes that phrase is used by those in the church to guilt members into staying where they know they shouldn't. There are times to stay in a church and resolve conflicts or even meet with leaders to try to address concerns, to try to right the ship, if you will. And when that doesn't happen, then those circumstances are good indicators that you should not stay. And very early on, I think Michelle and I did a podcast on how, ladies, you and your husband can raise concerns with church leaders about things like that. So we'll link that up in the podcast notes. But, you know, and God may have, in his provision for you, brought you to this church for a season, but God does not want any of his children to stay in a place where they are absorbing false teaching, right? So no matter how nice the people are, niceness is not the bellwether for whether or not you need to be in a church. And I know Michelle and I have both been there. there in that spot. Which brings me to a letter that we received this week from our Facebook Messenger from a listener in Sweden.
Yes, and I want to hear that. I want to add one more thing before we get to that, though.
All right.
You know, I have always admired people when I hear people say, oh, I've been a member of this church for 50 years or 40 years or 30 years or whatever. And that can be a very good thing because it's important that we don't just jump ship at the first sign of a problem. It's important to stick in there and help work through problems and things like that. But at the same time, what you're saying is also possible for someone who has been in a church for that many years, that maybe they needed to leave a long time ago because there was false doctrine being brought in, or there was a pastor who wasn't preaching the word correctly and they should have left, but because they were comfortable where they were or all their friends were there or whatever, they didn't leave. So we need to be sure that, you know, we find that balance between working through problems and leaving when we need to leave. So that's really important. So so be sure you're not staying just because people are nice or you have friends and things like that. And so we're going to touch on that with this letter from the listener in Sweden. So let's hear about that, Amy.
Yes. Okay. So she's from Sweden and her name is Ida. And she's in the same boat a lot of people are in. She is actually trying to find a church where God would plant her. So here's her letter. Hi, ladies. I have listened to you for a while now. Hi from Sweden. I was saved 18 months ago. Thank you, Jesus. Unfortunately, the church here is not sound. I have been in New Age and woke conspiracy theories and all of that, and in that, I learned about the Catholic Church too and all the fake ways to God. The Lord really led me to read Scripture. And anyway, so I still pray for a church fellowship and almost only listen to podcasts from the USA. And I am a member of some really great Facebook groups, but I know I need Christian fellowship. And I reached out to two people I sort of knew and who I knew were Christian, and they went to the same fake Christian church together. So I went to one service, but it was all good vibes and it was just all wrong. Anyway, I looked at the churches in Sweden near me at the links on their about pages on their websites, and I really think that they are all heading in the wrong way. The biggest fellowship here promotes same-sex marriage, and they call themselves an evangelical Lutheran church. And almost all the churches here approve of female pastors. So do I need to join a church that is wrong on some core points in order to follow the Bible and have fellowship? Or should I keep reading, studying myself, and keep praying? Thanks for your podcast. You've helped me a lot in my journey with Christ. Wow. Well, Ida, thank you for sharing that letter with us. And we're thrilled to be a part of your journey. 18 months, Michelle. Very new Christian still when you think about it. But my short answer to your question, Ida, is keep praying and keep looking. Because God wants you to be in a Bible-believing and preaching church. And the churches you're describing are not really, if you think about it, they're not really churches at all, if you define church as a group of believers who passionately pursue knowing Christ through his word, and, you know, the word being the authority. Jesus warned his flock so many times to flee from the devil and from false teachings and false Christ. So you're going to want to flee from those places of worship that call themselves churches. All right, Michelle, any advice for Ida?
I just completely agree with everything that you've said to her. Big surprise there. But I would just go back and echo what you said about praying. God is all powerful and he can do anything. So pray fervently for other believers to gather with. And if you do have some friends who are like-minded believers, get together, try to get together weekly, maybe, and study the Bible together. I know that's not the same thing as a church, because churches have pastors and we have the ordinances and things like that, but it's something, it's a place to start. Yeah. And, you know, that is a good place to start as well, because it'll be giving you the fellowship that you need. And if, you know, if all of you can pray together for the Lord to bring you a pastor that's a godly, sound, doctrinally sound pastor, that he can lead you. You know, you never know what God might do. And I just want to say, I know I have a few followers from Sweden as well, and they have told me the exact same thing. All the churches there have women pastors. None of them are preaching the true gospel, you know. So it must be all over Sweden is like that. So do be sure that you're gathering, you know, as much as you can with other doctrinally sound Christians. I just wanted to, her letter reminded, when she said she had some friends she might be able to meet with, I just wanted to remind her of Lydia in Acts 16. You know, they didn't have a synagogue there, and the women would gather together outside. What does it say here in Acts 16? On the Sabbath day, Paul went outside of the gate to the riverside where they supposed there was a place of prayer, and they sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And then that eventually ended up growing into a church there, and Lydia was instrumental in that. So yes. If God can do that for Lydia, if God can do that in that area, he can do it in Sweden too. So be in prayer and be, you know, keep listening to those podcasts, and who knows what God can do. That would be amazing.
Yeah, and to our listeners hearing this, if you think about it during the week, or even now, if you could just take a moment and pray for Ida, pray for her to find that church where biblical truth is being preached. That would be just so wonderful. The Lord does hear. So thank you again, Ida, for writing. We really appreciate it.
Yes, and that's a pet peeve of mine, is areas that don't have doctrinally sound churches. So.
Yes. If anybody is from Sweden listening and knows of a good doctrinally sound church, let us know and we'll let Ida know.
Yeah, you know, maybe what we could do is put a post on our Facebook page calling for all of our followers who are in Sweden to comment. And, you know, maybe people could get in contact with each other that way or something like that. Maybe we'll do that.
Well, that would be fantastic.
Yeah. So, all right. Well, you know, like we've been talking about tonight, life is full of little and big pet peeves. But if we submit ourselves to God and study his word and seek to obey him, die to self and love one another, those pet peeves really can have a sanctifying purpose. God can use even the most annoying irritation to sand off some of our rough edges, show us our sin, show us how to be more godly and think biblically about some of these issues, and lead us to become more like Christ. And that's going to wrap it up for this episode of A Word Fitly Spoken. Be sure to check out the show notes, where we've got a lot more pet peeves and other resources for you. And visit our website, awordfitlyspoken.life. You can listen to all of our episodes right there on the website, and you can find out more about Amy and me. And you can learn how to support us financially and much, much more.
Yes, and until next time, try to be patient and peaceable instead of peevish, and of course, walk worthy.